Amen. Hey, good morning, church. Right. Emma, thank you for allowing the Spirit to lead you. Thank you for responding the way that you did. So, Emma Penix has spent the last couple of years in training and understanding, like, how does God use the gift of dance to express His goodness and His glory, and how can He use that as a tool to draw people to Himself? And Emma is home now. So over the time that she's been gone with this international dance troupe, when she has come home, we have planned to have her dance as a part of worship. And I was so excited this morning when I just saw what happened was just your response to the Holy Spirit moving. And that is, church, that's our hope. That's what we long for. And as we are praying together for revival, that's the thing that we long to see happen, is that the Holy Spirit would move in ways that we can't but help respond to. And we've had so many questions. I'm not the only one. Several of us on staff and several of our leadership have received questions about, well, okay, what are these three nights going to be? What can we expect for revival? Like, what is going to happen? To which we respond, we are not entirely sure what's going to happen. The thing that we are hoping is going to happen, and the thing that we are expecting is going to happen, is that the Holy Spirit is going to show up in a way that transforms lives, in a way that draws people to the heart of God, in a way that allows people to experience the love and the reality and the hope and the grace of Jesus Christ in their lives, and that they don't leave the same way that they were when they came. Now, what that looks like and how that plays out, we're not entirely sure. We are simply creating a space in which we are hoping and praying expectantly for God to move. And we're going to talk some about that this morning. All we are asked to do is to create the environment in which God can move, and in which God can do the thing that God does best, which is to awaken us, to wake us up. Do we hope that people who do not know Jesus come to know life in Jesus? Do we hope, have we been praying together as a staff and as leadership, that revival would break out, that those of you who are planning on being here, that God is burdening you and bringing to mind for you people who you know, who you might have relationship with, who don't have relationship with Jesus? Yes, we are praying that your hearts are burdened for people who are far from God, and praying that you would be willing to bring them so that they might encounter something about the hope of Jesus in our time together. We're praying for that, and we are asking and believing that God can accomplish that. We are hoping and we are praying for people to wake up. Maybe there are those of you in our midst, maybe those of you who are watching, joining us online, maybe people you know in the community, folks who you just feel like, you know what, like, I know Jesus. I, like, church has been a part of my story. It's been a part of my journey, but I don't know really where I am in relationship to God right now. Hey, wherever you are is the best place for you to be, because God can meet you in that place and work with that, right? And so our hope is that people would come and they would remember, as we just sang, that they would go back to that place where they experienced the freedom that is meant to be found in life with Jesus. Ben, I love that you said you are not a frolicker, because the picture of you frolicking, now I can't get it out of my head. That is gold. I really appreciate you leaving us with that. I'm not so much a frolicker either, but I do love to run, and I love watching my children run, and I just this experience, like, there's one running in the door right now. We like, no one teaches children to run. They run because of the feeling of freedom that comes with that, right? And that's our hope. We want people to remember that, and to remember that at one point was something that was a part of their lives, and that God would use our time together under the tent this Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday to call people back to that. Paul writes in his letter to the church in Ephesus, he uses this phrase, "Wake up, O sleeper, and the light will shine upon you." Maybe there are some who are simply asleep to the hope of the gospel and the reality of life with Christ, and Jesus promises that life that he came to give in John 10:10 is, he said, "I came that they may have life and have it to the full." And I think where many of us are, and again, this is our hope, that God would that God would meet us in a significant way, such that we realize that we spend too much of our time with divided loyalties. We want to worship and serve and give ourselves to God, but there are also other things that we idolize in this world. And that maybe over the course of our time together, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday evening this week, and then as we continue in this series after this Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, that what we're brought face to face with is that maybe we have lived far too long with divided loyalties. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't care about other things. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't care about things that God has given us in this world. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't care about the people that God has surrounded us with. We should care about those things in the name of Jesus. But none of those things, none of the whether it's the work that God has given you, whether it is the things that you're passionate about, whether it is relationship, none of those things are meant ever to give us life. That's only meant to be found in Jesus. And yet we find ourselves hoping, man, maybe this is the relationship, maybe this is the job that can give me life and meaning and validate me and give me purpose and in which I can find my identity. But if we are searching for that in anything other than Jesus, we will always be disappointed. And so all of those things, that's the hope for revival. That God would deal with us exactly where we need to be dealt with. For what purpose? This has been our theme verse. And this has been the prayer of our staff and leadership. And maybe some of you have begun to join us in this prayer at 8:56 every morning. If you set an alarm on your phone or your watch or whatever, 8:56, it comes from Psalm 85:6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? That your people may rejoice in you. We were created as worshipers. And the question for us is, what are we worshiping? We are created to give our worship and to pour ourselves out in worship to God, but the reality is that we pour ourselves out in worship to lesser things all the time. And gosh, we would love you. It's not too late. Begin tomorrow morning, Monday morning. Begin to pray in earnest at 8:56. Like, what if God just hears these voices coming up from the high country? God, would you send revival? Would you send revival and draw a circle? Begin here. Begin with me. Begin in the circle. Amen. And then, God, would you send revival in my family? Would you send revival in your church? Would you send revival in this community? And as Ben said, that may spill out around us. And that seems like, I hope, a compelling thing to be a part of. And yet, as we have done it, I confess, I speak for myself. The 8:56 comes, and I get excited that my alarm is going off again, and I begin to pray, and then my mind is in 1,000 different directions. And what I try to do is just to pray through those things until God brings me back to the place that I need to be in asking and seeking God for revival. But I think so much of that is because we allow ourselves to be bombarded by so many other things that are seeking to steal our attention. And we get to see how God deals with that in his people, Israel, this morning. We'll be in 1 Kings. And I love that we've spent so much time in the Old Testament over the course of this series. Normally, sometimes we'll plan a series through the Old Testament, but as we've prayed and as we've planned, God just keeps bringing us back to the story of his people. We looked at the people in exile. This morning we're looking at the people before exile. There's just something, I think, about when we're willing to expand our attention to God's word beyond the New Testament, we find that, yes, we can find our stories even in the stories of those who are recorded in the Old Testament. So we'll be in 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 16. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Let me back up to 15. This won't be on the screen, but Elijah had encountered Obadiah, and he said, as the Lord Almighty whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So he has told Obadiah to go and find King Ahab, and that Elijah wants to meet with him. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response, and no one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then fire from the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Amen. You may be seated. Now, are we hoping and praying that fire will fall down on the tent Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? Maybe not, because then we would have to, we would lose our deposit on the tent that we're renting. But we are praying that God shows up in a way that is undeniable. And I think that in a lot of ways that makes us a little bit uncomfortable, and I think that's part of why we tend to live these kind of divided lives and divided loyalties. Right, because when you begin to speak about the power of God, and a couple weeks ago we looked on Pentecost Sunday at the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, in which there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and there were tongues of fire that seemed to separate and rest on the heads of those gathered there, and then they began to speak in tongues that were not their own, in languages that were not their own. We hear that and we're like, "Wow, that is amazing," and I'm kind of hoping that doesn't happen here. Because we want God to be predictable. We want to know what God's next move might be, or how God might handle himself in a time of worship. We want to know that God is safe. We want to know that we can trust God with our lives as long as God doesn't make us do something a little crazy. There's a saying, I just want $2 worth of God. Kind of like a warm glass of milk at night, just enough to make me feel comfortable. God's intention was never that he existed, that Jesus came and lived the life that he lived and died the death that he died and was resurrected so that we might be comfortable. In fact, at the beginning of Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it very clear that his purpose for those who follow him is anything but a comfortable life. He prepares those who are following him for the fact that life is going to be difficult, that there are going to be hardships, but that there's blessing in that when we walk through trials and challenges and difficulties and hardships. Now, one thing that is important for us to understand is that while God's intention for us is that the life that we're called and invited to live in Jesus is not meant to be comfortable, God always promises that he will comfort us. And those two things are not the same. To live a comfortable existence and to be comforted in the midst of trial and challenge and hardship are two very different things. And so when we consider this idea of revival and consider this idea of God moving in ways that we can't predict, we're invited to deal with this, the fact that in our hope and our expectation that life will be comfortable, that we should expect a comfortable life and life with Jesus. I wonder, in doing that, does it make us complacent to the things of the Lord? We want revival to break out. We want people to hear the good news of Jesus, but maybe we're not the ones who are willing to be a part of that because that's a little uncomfortable. Because something unexplainable or unpredictable might happen, or I might be asked a question that I don't know the answer to, or I might be giving myself in worship and something happens that I've not experienced before in worship, and I feel something that I've never felt, and then I'm forced to deal with the fact that maybe I'm withholding some of who I am to God, the God who withheld nothing from us. So in our desire for a comfortable life, have we become complacent to the things of God? And I would encourage us in that by saying, you know what, God is not predictable, but God is faithful. God is not predictable in the way that God will operate in our lives as individuals, in our lives collectively, and who we are as a church. God is not predictable, but God is faithful. God is faithful to what? God is faithful to his word, and God is faithful to the promises that are found in his word. I think of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Lucy is trying to wrap her head around who Aslan the lion is. And she's told Aslan, of course he's not safe, but he's good. God's not safe. He is willing to take your life and turn it inside out and upside down in six ways to Sunday. He is perfectly willing to do that. But in the midst of whatever it is that God would have you walk through as you grow in relationship with him through Jesus, you can trust that God is good. And when we lose sight of that and when we cease to believe that, then we begin to give our allegiance like the people of Israel to lesser gods and to lesser things. We become idolaters. And it's not a word that we like to use. We don't, any of us, want to think of ourselves as idol worshipers. But anything that you might place on a pedestal in your life in hopes that thing will bring you satisfaction and fulfillment, we have to be careful because it's not long before we begin to hold that thing up as an idol. Now, that doesn't mean that when we look to something to bring us enjoyment, that's inherently wrong. God has given us the things that he's given us in life for enjoyment. God's given us good food to enjoy it. God's given us relationship that we might enjoy it and experience something of him in us. Last night, I had the privilege of going to watch our FC, our new local professional soccer team, win their first game. That was incredibly enjoyable. Incredibly enjoyable. But at the end of the day, that doesn't fulfill me. It doesn't even fulfill any of the players who are on the field that were a part of making that happen. incredibly exciting, incredibly enjoyable, but never meant to be fulfilling. And when we start to look to things in our lives that we hope will fulfill us, then we're holding those things up as idols in our lives. And God is so faithful and patient and firm to deal with us in that. And God's grace abounds when we wake up to these things and when we realize it. So what we have happening here, the background to this is that this is, the story here is dealing with the northern kingdom. So the kingdom of God, the people of Israel have already divided into northern and southern kingdom. Judah being the southern kingdom, which we spent a great deal of time talking about over the past couple weeks in the exile and Jerusalem being destroyed and then the temple being destroyed. That's the southern kingdom. This is the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you were to begin with, I mean, gosh, Judges and then pick up in Kings, we just see this king after king after king, and their lives are recorded, and the things that they did are recorded, and some were honoring to God, but many were not. Many were lived in rebellion, and many mocked the name of God and the things that they chose for themselves and the things that they chose for their kingdom. And as God is faithful to do, God continues to raise up prophets. And last week when we were looking at the prophet Ezekiel, we said that, you know, it's not like to prophesy, to be used as a prophet is not to tell the future, it's to speak God's truth into a current situation. Now, it might be something about what God is going to do. Many of the prophets foretold that Israel, the people of God, would be judged because of their rebellion, and that that played out in their being overthrown by Babylon and being exiled, being taken out of the holy city. But the purpose of prophets was not to be fortune tellers. It was to speak and proclaim God's truth and God's hope into a current situation. And so Elijah is no different. God raises up Elijah. Because what has happened is you have King Ahab. If you were to go back to, let's see, the beginning of chapter 18. After a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. So there had been famine in the land. The famine was severe. There had been a drought in the land, and this was all because of King Ahab's rebellion, because he married outside of God's people, married Jezebel. And in doing that and inviting Jezebel into his home and into the kingdom of God, he also invites the worship of Baal and the worship of other gods and other idols, invites all of those things in, invites all of the prophets of Baal in. And they're sitting around his table together, and then they begin to dictate and they begin to sway the people of God into worshiping something other than the one true God, other than the God of Israel. Now, it doesn't mean that they necessarily stopped worshiping the God of Israel, but they added to the worship of the God of Israel, the worship of Baal, and the worship of these lesser gods and these idols. And so they find themselves living lives in which they are trying to live with a foot kind of planted in two different camps. And any divided worship of God is not truly worship of God as God deserves to be worshiped. And so God deals with his people and he sends famine. There's no rain. And as a result of this, Ahab calls his trusted advisor Obadiah, who still remains faithful to the Lord, and says, "We need to go, and you and I need to split up and spread out and go and search the land." In verse 2 in chapter 18, "Now the famine was so severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in two caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water." So he continued to be faithful to the prophets of God. "Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals.'" When we're reading scripture, sometimes it's easy, especially in a narrative like this, to just kind of blow through it and not catch the significance of what's said. Ahab calls Obadiah and says, "We need to go, you one way and me the other, and search through the land so that we can find what? grass for the animals. Not food for the people, but grass for the animals. When the things in which we have placed our hope other than God begin to be compromised, if we are not careful, we will do whatever it takes to try to protect that thing. Because we are so afraid that once that begins to crumble, then our hope and our identity and whatever it is, that the expectation that we've placed on that thing, all of a sudden when that's lost, we are lost as well. And so Ahab, who was meant to be a king who honored the Lord and continued to lead his people in faithfulness, all of a sudden now is concerned about his livestock and is concerned about his horses and is concerned about those things that show that he is a king of might and a king to be revered. So he goes one direction, Obadiah goes the other, and Obadiah runs into Elijah. Elijah, who had gone to Ahab 3 years earlier and pronounced this famine, pronounced this drought as a result of Ahab's rebellion against God. Elijah, who was then for a period of time fed by ravens. Ravens brought him food, and I hope it wasn't like ravens bring food to their young in which they eat some of it and then regurgitate. Like, I hope they just brought him things to eat and not, you know, fed him like they would a child. And then he's taken to a widow and asks her to feed him, and she's like, I don't even know if I have enough oil and flour for me and my son. And he said, you make it, and God will continue to provide. And so her jar of oil and her sieve of flour never lacked. God continued to provide. So Elijah had to walk through this period where he was willing to rely on the provision of the Lord, where he was willing to learn what it means to trust God and to walk in obedience to God. And so after this period of time, the Lord comes to him and says, all right, now it's time to deal with Ahab and the people of Israel. So it's time for you to go and confront him. So Elijah runs into Obadiah and says, I want you to go and tell the king it's time to meet. Ahab comes. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Because he's convinced that it's because of Elijah that Israel is facing what they are facing. How often and how quick are we to point the finger to someone else, to a person, an individual, a system, a way of beliefs, a leader, to point to them for the troubles that we may have in our own lives. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't systems and structures in place that don't create trouble for people, absolutely, and those need to be dealt with. But we are so quick to place blame on someone else for our unfaithfulness to God. And I've heard it said, you know, when you're pointing the finger at someone else, you need to be careful and pay attention to the three fingers that are pointing back to you. So Ahab's not willing to take ownership for the fact that his people, that the northern kingdom, that Israel is in the state that it is in. So he's trying to place blame on Elijah. Elijah says, I've not made trouble for Israel. But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and now have followed the Baals. And so he draws a line in the sand. He says, all right, we're going to duke this out. Go and call the people of Israel and have them come to Mount Carmel. Hey, actually, while you're at it, go ahead and call the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them. Now, Mount Carmel was in the territory. It was one of the places that Baal was worshipped. So he's giving them home field advantage. Right, he doesn't want any excuse for the prophets of Baal, for Jezebel and her people to say, well, you're fighting unfairly. Listen, anytime you bring anything less than God to a fight, it's already unfair. They just didn't know this yet. So Elijah says, let's see who the true God is. We're going to get two bulls. You can choose the first one, so that you don't think I'm trying to pull some sort of trickery. You choose the first bull. You pick the one that you want. You lay it on the altar. You prepare it for sacrifice. You prepare it to be burned up. Lay it on the altar, but don't light a fire. And then I'll do the same thing with the other one. And now, actually, you can go first. I yield. I mean, imagine there's one man, Elijah, a man like us, standing before 450 prophets. You go first, you call on the name of your God, you call on Baal and have him send fire. I'll call on the name of the God of Israel, I'll call on the name of Yahweh, and whichever one sends fire is the one true God. I don't know what heaven is going to be like, and I'm not sure if we get to, like, there'll be a time where we get to have audience with people that we read about in Scripture, but if I get to talk, like, Elijah is a guy I want to talk to. Hey, tell me about this thing, right? Tell me about this that happened. And I'm not even sure that I want to know so much about the fire coming from heaven. I want to know about him taunting the prophets of Baal. I mean, listen, if you are a sports fan, like we all kind of love a good trash talker. Like somebody that can talk a good game and then back it up. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, so for 3 hours, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said, surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. And there are some translations that take this idea of Baal being absent as saying maybe he is off relieving himself. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Like if you live in the house with a male, particularly if that male is the father of children, then you get that, right? Where is Dad? We need him and he's gone. He is hiding in his quiet place, right? The bathroom. There are ancient writings that talk about the sister of Baal and says that she can't find him because he's off hunting. Maybe he's off hunting, maybe he's off relieving himself. Jeff and I talked about, we debated whether or not to share that, and I was like, look, my 12-year-old self really wants to talk about Baal being off using the bathroom, so I'm just going to go for it. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. The worship of idols is always going to wound us. It was their custom to cut themselves and to bleed on behalf of Baal. The worship of idols is always going to cost us. It is always going to do harm to us. And it might be subtle and we might not realize it until we are so deep in it, until we are so wounded that we're not even sure how that happened. And sometimes it's very apparent, and yet we continue to place our hope and our expectation in things that are less than God. And so at the time of sacrifice, when the prophets of Baal realize that there has been no answer because there is no one to answer. And it should be noted that Baal, one of the things that they believed about Baal was that Baal was the god of weather. Right? Just one well-placed lightning bolt would light that thing up. And nothing. Because there was no one to answer. And so Elijah comes. And to up the stakes, after rebuilding the altar in the way that it should have been, after taking the foundations that had been destroyed, and after taking that foundation of worship, that foundation of an altar to the Lord, after rebuilding that, Elijah then says, let's have some water. Come and pour some water on this. Come and do it again. Do it again. In fact, if you would, do it a fourth time. I want to make sure that this thing is completely soaked. When the area around the altar was good and wet, then Elijah calls to heaven. Calls on the name of the Lord. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me. Not for himself. Answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and was so hot that it licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." An undeniable sign from heaven. In a narrative story like this one, it is important to read this with eyes that are open, that would allow us to see and place ourselves in that story where we need to be. Right? Maybe for you it is that God has been challenging you in your prayer life and the way that you pray. Are you praying expectantly for God to move and for God to do something? Maybe it's to stir up your boldness and your courage in the way that you are praying for God to act on behalf of others. Maybe for you it's like the people of Israel, where you are living a divided loyalty. Verse 29, midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was no response, and no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down, calling the people back to himself, calling the people back to the place of remembering the one true God and worshiping the one true God after he had challenged them in that. Backing up in verse 20, so Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" How long? One of the ways that this is translated is to say, "How long will you limp along? How long will you limp along? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. I think we have all experienced that moment when we have been called out on something and we respond by simply staring at the person who is calling us out, because we know that we've been found out. There's no way that we can talk ourselves out of that. The people know that their loyalty has been divided. And Elijah's heart here, Elijah's desire, the reason that he goes through this whole thing, the reason that God asks him to, is so that the people would wake up and remember who they are as the people of God. Maybe we're more like King Ahab. Maybe in the ways and some of the decisions that we are making, we are actually affecting the walk and the faith and the lives of others in a way that's not pleasing to God. And the thing that's so hopeful for us in this, and the thing that's so hopeful for us as we enter into this week of revival in which we are expecting and praying for God to move, that God would send some fire from heaven and ignite our hearts, is that God is always willing to receive us back. God could have sent that fire and burned up the people that he was just tired of dealing with. But instead, God gave this sign, this example of his power, so that the hearts of his people would be turned back to him. When God moves in our lives and God moves in the lives of others, when God moves in a way that's tangible, it is so that our focus and our attention all of a sudden is turned again to God, because we become complacent. We become distracted. We allow other things to garner our attention and to steal our focus from where it needs to be first and foremost. And God is willing to do what it takes to focus us again on who he is, on his goodness, on his faithfulness, on his grace, on his love for us. And that is no more evident for us than in the willingness of God to give his son on our behalf. There are no more sacrifices on altars that we have to make. There are things that we might need to lay down on altars, things that we might need to let go of, but we don't do that to appease God. We do that because those things might be hindering us from growing in our relationship with God. But there has been one sacrifice that was made once for all, and that is Jesus. who is willing to come and to walk and to show us what it looks like to live in a way that was perfect and holy and pleasing to God, and then to take that perfect life and lay it down so that our sins might be forgiven. And this morning we have the opportunity to mark that in celebrating and remembering the Lord's Supper, remembering and receiving together communion. This meal that represented for God's people, God's faithfulness to bring them out of captivity. This was the meal that was instituted right before God delivered his people out of Egypt. And it was the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, their last meal together before his crucifixion. And he took this meal that was customary for them, and in this moment he gave it new meaning. And he gave thanks, and he broke the bread, which was customary for the host of the meal to do. He broke the bread, but this time he said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." And while they didn't know right then in that moment what that meant, they would come to know very soon what the breaking of Jesus' body would mean for them. In the same way, after they shared the meal together, Jesus took the cup and said to them, "This is the cup of the new covenant. This is my blood shed for you. This is now the means by which you are able to be in right relationship with God." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might live into the fullness of who God invites us to be as his children. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. Friends, we have the opportunity this morning to remember and to examine and acknowledge in our lives those things that place us in the need of a Savior. I love that the invitation to the table begins with an invitation to examine our hearts. As our worship team plays, I would invite you to do that. And I believe we are closer than when we began to a day when you can come forward and we can serve you the bread and the cup. But we have provided for you the means by which you can do that. Each of you has communion elements, wafer on top and the juice on the bottom. If you don't have one, there's some in the back. Justin can bring it forward, or if you need some, just raise your hand. Justin can bring it to you. But let me pray over the elements, that God's Spirit would be present in them. I invite you to receive, and then you can stand for worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are a God who is faithful. You are a God who is persistent. You are a God who will continue to pursue us. You are a God who is willing to allow us to come face to face with our weakness and our divided loyalties. But God, you are not afraid of our divided loyalties. You are not threatened by our divided loyalties. You are not threatened by the idols that we worship and the idols that we serve. Instead, God, it is your heart that is moved for us, because you know that in those things there is no life to be found. And so you are willing to do whatever it takes for us to find life in you. And we thank you that that is most evident in the giving of your Son, Jesus, who gave his life so that we might know life. God, as we prepare to receive the meal that Jesus instructed his people to continue to share together, God, would you pour out your Holy Spirit on this bread and this cup, that they would be for us the body and blood of your Son, Jesus, that as they pass our lips, the taste of salvation would be sweet. And God, would you give us the grace to examine our hearts? God, would you allow us to see those things in our lives that are idols, mark the places in our lives where we need revival, and through the resurrection power of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, would you bring it? In the name of Jesus, amen. Friends, take, eat.